So have our Bible reading, please, which we're going to concentrate our thoughts on mainly. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it in your pew Bibles, maybe find something that can be a bookmark. It's 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1 on page 1155. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, page 1155.
Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. This is the word of the Lord.
So if we can, we remain standing for our gospel reading.
The gospel reading is taken from the Gospel of St. John, and chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Perhaps you'd like to take a seat, and maybe you'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, page 1155. There's an old joke that does the rounds in preacher's school, and it goes something like this. It's a kind of sermon outline, sermon points, that are meant to be satirically bad, okay? So here's one. It's got 3 points. For some reason, all sermons are meant to have 3 points, aren't they? The revelation to some people that sermons can have points, so they actually aim to say something. But anyway, these 3 points, that's not the joke, but it's, there are 3 points. Number one, the love of God. Number two, the holiness of God. Number three, some comments on the woman of Samaria. Well, they didn't laugh at it at Dallington either. But it's meant to make a point that in an ideal world, that the sermon might be coherent. It might have an overall message and goal. She might very well say, you know, three or more different things in it, but ideally they'd at least all be congruent. And maybe so it is with Bible books. Has that ever occurred to you? Why did John write? Well, he tells us. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? Well, perhaps for many reasons, but maybe there is some overriding goal or theme. And actually, in this letter, we know that they've already written to him. And sometimes he seems to quote them, and sometimes he says, well, now for the things you wrote me about. You know, so did they have a list of 18 questions? And does Paul work through them in order? We don't really know. But maybe it's a bit strange that Paul suddenly goes off on one about Easter. We've had all sorts of chapters about all sorts of things, haven't we? Long section, if you can remember that far back, on public worship and spiritual gifts and that sort of thing, what the church might do when it gathers. And then now this long, deep, quite complicated chapter about the resurrection of Jesus. Why, I wonder? Does this chapter somehow make a fitting conclusion to the whole letter? Maybe everything that Paul has said is somehow related to this. How could that be? Well, think about some of the problems that they've had in Corinth. No doubt we have got our problems. I'm pleased to say that, as far as I know, no members of the PCC have been seeing prostitutes. So, you know, it could be better, it could be worse. But they had some very serious issues in this church of sexual immorality. Even, Paul says, of a type that wouldn't be tolerated amongst the pagans. You should have excommunicated these people, and yet you're proud of it somehow. You see it perhaps as a kind of boast of spiritual freedom, how you live on this elevated plane, and the sort of grubby body is somehow beneath you. What does it matter what you do with your body? Because after all, you're risen with Christ, you're filled with the Spirit, you're in heaven. So maybe it's happy days in terms of gluttony and immorality or whatever. And then Paul says in this final chapter, well, God cares about the body. Jesus' body was raised from the dead. Your body is going to be raised on the great final day. Your body and what you do with it matters. Maybe the rector should even consider eating a bit less pizza or going to the gym. And then there's all their squabbles, all their fights about status. You know, I've got the best gifts. I'm the best prophesier around here. Look at me, I'm speaking in tongues. They all squabble about who gets the most important seats, or who's deferred to most, or whose opinion carries most weight. And maybe Paul can say to them, well, think about eternity. Think about death and judgment and the resurrection. Doesn't that relativize all a lot of that stuff? Yeah, it'd be very nice, wouldn't it, to have a Jaguar and a Land Rover, as I think I've mentioned before. If you're thinking of a gift to the rector, I'm not really interested in a book token. But those things don't really matter, do they, in the light of eternity? So perhaps this chapter is an appropriate and fitting conclusion to what's gone before. Brothers, and we can add sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. Don't know how your memory is. I'm a, you know, young and healthy 47, but I'm capable of going to a room and thinking, sure, I came in here for a reason. Tuesday, I believe, is a special day, my love. It's my wedding anniversary on Tuesday. Mrs. Boyd, too, actually, by coincidence. And I've got to remember to go to the shop tomorrow. Apparently, chocolates and cards and flowers are required. I want to remind you, Paul says, of the gospel. Not presumably because they've literally forgotten it, but because he wants them to call it to mind, to act on the basis of it, to keep it at the front of their consciousness and decision making. That's sometimes what remembering means in the Bible. The Bible talks about God remembering, but it's not as if God doesn't know all things perfectly always, but it can say things like, God remembered Noah. And what does it mean? Well, not that he thinks, Noah, the world's flooded, isn't it? They're still stuck in that ark. What it means is, well, God brought Noah to mind and acted on the basis of his love and grace and promises to Noah. Or when God remembers David, he acts on the basis of his covenant love to Israel, to David's ancestors. So to remember means to call to mind so as to act on the basis of, maybe. I want to remind you of the gospel. And sometimes we can read a book or we can go to a sermon and think, oh yeah, well, it was a helpful reminder. But Paul would say, what we really need is helpful reminders, actually, probably, most of the time. What we really need mostly is probably not witty new information or some great hot take on the gospel, but a reminder of the core truths, to go deeper into Jesus who died and was risen for us. I want to remind you of the gospel, that great announcement of what God has done, the good news. News maybe of the birth of a new king or a victory in battle which changes everything. Imagine you're holed up in some medieval castle and you're beginning to starve and thinking about eating a rat or something, and the horse comes charging along and the chap shouts up to the gates, "We won the battle! Our enemies have been defeated." It changes everything. Soon the food will flow in, life will be transformed, peace, freedom, justice. That's the gospel. The gospel, Paul says very boldly, that I preach to you. It's a very strong statement here, isn't it, of Paul's authority, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Here is the good news of Jesus, on which we can take our stand, on which we can build our lives, on which we're called to stake everything against the whole world if need be. Some people will think we're mad, but Paul would say, rather as Luther did centuries later, here I stand, I can do no other. Here's something worth risking everything for. Because it's not a risk at all, because it's true, because Jesus has died and risen. By this gospel you are saved, kept safe now and for eternity, if you hold firmly to the word preached to you. Now there's much more that we could say about God holding us. Christians have rightly concluded that all true faith perseveres and keeps going. But Paul also implies here, doesn't he, that it's possible to have some kind of faith that turns out to be in vain. Maybe it's not real faith at all, or it's some kind of temporary faith. It's like the wheat that seems to spring up and then gets strangled by the weeds and there's no harvest at all. Now, Paul says, make sure you've got the real thing. It might be just the size of a mustard seed, but real faith in the real Jesus will save you. That faith will keep going. And there's a kind of true apostolic succession here. You know, some Christians think that there's a sort of unbroken line all the way back to the Apostle Peter, the first bishop of Rome, who laid his hands on the next guy, and so on, all the way down to the current pope. I think there are probably some historical difficulties around that. But Paul would say, well, here's a real apostolic succession, because what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you, and you believed. And by the way, he'll say elsewhere, you're to pass it on to others. That's the true apostolic succession. This deposit of the gospel, which is given by Jesus and the Holy Spirit to the apostles, passed on to the church and passed on to them by others. This I received and passed on to you. And it's of first importance. Many things are important, aren't they? Don't know what's important to you. Probably lots of things. Some things are important to us here in Warburton, they probably don't care about in Africa. Some things perhaps important to you when you're 21 that don't seem to matter so much now. But perhaps Paul would say, well, here's something which is of first importance to everyone everywhere. And what is it? That Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. Many people, of course, have died. Many people have been crucified. But here's the event with the explanation. Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. And it's a bit of a surprising gospel outline, this. He was buried. Don't know if you know that little, you know, Two Ways to Live, got six pictures, summary of the gospel. There isn't one for the burial of Jesus, but Paul has got it in his gospel outline, interestingly. What is the point of that? Maybe it shows that Jesus really died. Maybe it shows that he really shared human experience. Maybe it shows that you can go to the tomb and see the place if you want to, perhaps in Paul's time. He's going to come on to that, isn't he? Very strongly on the historicity of the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's not that Jesus somehow lives on in our hearts, or Jesus' spirit lives on. It's event and explanation. It's fact of history and meaning, results, effect, significance. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Resurrection day. Fresh start day. And then he appeared to this whole list of people. Peter and the 12 apostles. And then to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, died. What is Paul going on about here? Well, presumably he's saying, look, if you wanted to, you could go and check it out. I can give you a list of some names, and you can go and ask them because they're still alive. They saw him. There are people who saw the empty tomb. There are people who saw the risen Jesus. Lots of them. The 12 apostles who Jesus appointed as his authorized representatives. But a big crowd of others too. Oh, and also me as one who was abnormally born, a kind of extra apostle to the Gentiles who goes in afterwards. No, he really, really rose. This was the grace of God given to Paul, and it was not without effect. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, or indeed someone else, this is the gospel that was preached, the authentic apostolic gospel, and this is what you believed. So, conclusion. Does the sermon actually have a message, a point, something to do and believe? What is the aim sentence that they would make you write out in vicar school? It's surely remember this apostolic gospel. This best news in the world ever about Jesus who died for our sins according to the scriptures so we might be forgiven and live forever. Is take your stand on this gospel. Keep it in mind. Stick to it. Risk your life on it. And share it with others. Hand it on to them. This is the true and powerful best news in the world ever, on which we should stake everything and which makes all the difference. Amen.